appreciate very much the good prayer that Brother Pete has offered, and I hope that you'll be in prayer while I stand before you this morning. In every Primitive Baptist Articles of Faith that I know of, usually the very first article of faith, the very first statement in there, goes something like this: that we believe that there is one true and living God, and that He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, I believe that that is perhaps the most important doctrine that we ascribe to, alongside perhaps the resurrection. And I realize that you get into some tricky territory when you start saying that one aspect of doctrine is perhaps more important than another one. But hear me out on this. Because unless we have a proper understanding or a proper sense of the three-in-one Godhead, the fact that God is manifest in three persons, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, unless we really have a scriptural understanding of that, then almost every other fundamental doctrine we believe goes right out the window. Because after all, if we're not worshiping the three-in-one Godhead, we're not worshiping the right God. We're not worshiping the God of the Bible. If we are not worshiping the three-in-one Godhead, if we don't understand that there's a God who exists in three persons and yet He is one, then we really don't understand who Jesus Christ is. There's no way to understand who Jesus Christ is apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. After all, if there's no three-in-one Godhead, whose Son is Jesus Christ? And on top of that, He cannot be the Messiah unless there is a three-in-one Godhead, because after all, the very word Messiah, the title Messiah, means anointed one. And if there's no Holy Spirit, if there's no three-in-one Godhead, then what is He anointed with? How can He be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, unless He's anointed with the Holy Ghost? If it weren't for the doctrine of the Trinity, we'd have no doctrine of grace. We'd have no covenant of grace. Because there can be no covenant unless there's more than one person involved. I can't make a covenant with myself. I talk to myself a lot. When I'm driving down the road, I talk to myself a whole lot. But I can't make a covenant with myself. In order for there to be a covenant of grace, there has to be more than one person involved in the Godhead. And that's one of the most fundamental things we believe, is the fact that before the foundation of the world, the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, entered into an agreement, entered into a covenant before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose a great multitude of people out of the human race. He chose them in love. He gave them to His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem, to die for, to save. Jesus Christ willingly and voluntarily agreed to die for those that God the Father gave Him. And then God the Holy Spirit agreed to regenerate every last one of those who is embraced in the covenant of grace. Now, if it weren't for a three-in-one Godhead, we would have no way of understanding and believing that this morning. If it weren't for the doctrine of the Trinity, we'd have no way of making sense of so many verses in the Bible. You know, we wouldn't be able to get past the very first page of the Bible without running into a lot of confusion. Because the very first two verses of the Bible, first of all, tells us that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And it goes on to tell us in the next verse that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Later on in that same chapter, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, how can you make sense of that if there's only one person in the Godhead? How can you make sense of verses like Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where Paul tells us that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. Unless there's more than one person in the Godhead, God cannot send forth His Son unless the Son is a different person than God the Father. There's got to be a distinction of persons there. Now, whenever we talk about the Trinity, this is probably one of the more difficult subjects to try to speak on in a way that captures people's attention, because really there's no good way to illustrate the Trinity. Preachers have tried, I've tried, I've been guilty of using a lot of illustrations that really don't hold water. You know, sometimes you'll hear people use the illustration that the Trinity is sort of like water. You know, water can be ice, it can be liquid, and it can be vapor. It can exist in three states of matter: solid, liquid, and gas. And I've heard people use that illustration sometimes. But that, if you think about that for a minute, it doesn't hold water. Pardon the pun, by the way. It really doesn't hold up if you think about that for a minute, because yes, it's true that water, H2O, can exist in three different states of matter. It can be a solid in ice, it can be a liquid in water, and it can be water vapor in a gas. But it can't be all three at once. That illustration does not properly depict the three-in-one Godhead, because God does not transition from being God the Father into being God the Son into being God the Holy Spirit. He's all three at one time. Another one that you'll hear people use from time to time is, let's say, you know, Brother Chris is a pastor. He's a father. And he's a husband. That's talking about three different roles that he occupies. And yes, he's all three at the same time, but he's only one person. There's no distinction of persons there. That's a good illustration as far as it goes, but it really doesn't accurately describe the three-in-one Godhead. Because God is not one person occupying three different roles or wearing three different hats or having three different titles. He's one God who exists in three persons all at one time. There's a distinction of persons. And then sometimes you'll hear people use the illustration of perhaps an egg. You know, that an egg has an egg white, it has a yolk, it has a shell, the three parts of an egg. But when we talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about three components of God. We're not talking about God the Father being one-third God, and God the Son being one-third God, and God the Holy Spirit being one-third God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are each 100% God. Amen. They're not different components of one God. You can't divide God up into thirds. One God manifest in three persons. And so I say all that not to criticize those who have used those illustrations, because truth be told, I've been guilty of using some of those myself. But I just say that to make this point, that really, there's nothing in our experience, there's nothing in our that we have a point of reference to that can fully, accurately depict the three-in-one Godhead. It's a mystery. It's one of those things that we'll never be able to fully understand and wrap our minds around. We can read what the Bible says about it and believe what the Bible says about it, but we really can't wrap our minds around it. And there's really, I'm convinced, there's no human illustration that can accurately depict the three-in-one Godhead. You'll hear people from time to time make a point, and it's a good point, that you can see the fingerprints of God all over creation. That when God made man, He made us in His image, and you can see the fingerprints of God, and you can see something about the character and the nature of God, the three-in-one Godhead, reflected in His creation. Man is composed of a body, a soul, and spirit. Many other things in nature exist in three parts, and that is a great evidence of the fact that God has left His fingerprints on creation. But you know, that analogy only goes one way. You know, you can see some things about the three-in-one Godhead reflected in nature. But you can't turn that back the other way and look at nature and use that as a... you can't use that to really fully understand the nature of a three-in-one Godhead. That would be like if I said that... if I had a picture of Brother Chris, and I said, this picture, this photograph, looks just like Brother Chris. That would be true. This picture would look like Brother Chris. And that would be a proper statement. That would be accurate to a point. But, you know, I couldn't turn that analogy around and use it the other way. I couldn't say that Brother Chris looks like this photograph. I couldn't say that Brother Chris is just like this photograph. He's two-dimensional. He's 4 by 6 inches, and he fits in my back pocket. So that analogy only really works one way. We need to be careful that we understand, that we have a good sense of the relationship between Creator and created. Right. And so I say all that, again, not to criticize those who have used those illustrations, because like I said, I've been guilty of perhaps using those myself. But the point is that the mystery of godliness is just that. It's a mystery. We can read what the Bible says about it. We can believe and accept what the Bible says about it. We can learn as much as we can. But we really don't have a point of reference for the three-in-one Godhead. We really can't wrap our minds around it. And would God be much of a God at all if we could fully understand the nature of the three-in-one Godhead? And so when we think about the doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that there is one true and living God, that He's manifest in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. As John said in 1 John chapter 5, that there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. When we think about that, that might be sort of a kind of a dry and a abstract, dull theological lesson. If we just put it in those terms, if we're not careful, we might just think of it as just some abstract theory, some abstract concept, but it's really not real and personal to us. And I hear people say from time to time that, you know, I don't hear this from Primitive Baptists, but I hear this from other folks that, you know, you really shouldn't preach on things like that. You really don't need to get into those abstract, theological, doctrinal subjects like that. You know, we just want to love Jesus. We just want to hear about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Just don't tell us about the doctrine of the Trinity. Don't get into all those abstract, theological concepts. Just tell us about Jesus. I've got great news for you. The doctrine of the Trinity is all about Jesus. Because when John referred to the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, John also tells us that that same Word who was one with the Father and one with the Holy Ghost, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now it's not just an abstract theological concept anymore. Now it's not just some dull, dry lecture anymore. Now it's personal. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I've misquoted that verse several times and said in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's true, but that's not what the text said. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There is a body right now in heaven. Amen. And in that body, the body of the glorified Son of God, Jesus Christ, exists the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We skip down to the 14th verse of that same chapter. And the same Word that was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God, John says in verse 14 of that same chapter, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You know, that's what sets Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, apart from every other religious figure, every other little g god who has ever lived, or who has ever been worshipped, who has ever been taught about on the face of the earth. That's what sets Jesus Christ apart. That's what sets apart what the Bible teaches from every other system of religion on the face of the earth. In 1964, there was a very famous murder case in New York City. A woman named Kitty Genovese was walking home from work one night to her apartment, and she was attacked by a man in a dark alley near an apartment building. And she was screaming out for help. She was crying out for help and hollering that she was being attacked. This man had a knife. He was stabbing her. And she screamed out in that dark alleyway. And people up in that apartment building next to her, next to that dark alley, they heard Kitty Genovese screaming. They heard her yelling for help. And lights went on in the apartments, and people looked out in the alley to see what was happening. And nobody came down to help her. That's a very famous case. It's been taught about in sociology classes and psychology classes ever since. Because it tells us a lot about human nature, doesn't it? That people saw this woman who was in danger. She was being attacked and she was being murdered. She was about to lose her life in that dark alley. But nobody who heard her screaming for help came down to save her. Nobody came down to intervene. Because if they had done that, they would have put themselves at risk of losing their own life. That's a perfect and ugly illustration of our human nature, isn't it? Man will not, in most cases, come down from the safety and comfort of their own home to go down and intervene and save someone's life who's in danger and who's being attacked and murdered. But when we were in danger, when our life was at risk, and when we were surely going to die and spend an eternity apart from God, Jesus Christ came down. Jesus Christ left the safety and the security and the comfort and the glory of heaven to come down to where we are, to come down to the dark, dangerous alley of this world, where we were facing certain, sure death. And He came down to intervene and to save us. And not only did He come down knowing that He might possibly risk His life, those people in that apartment complex in New York City in 1964, if they had left their apartment and gone down to the alleyway, there was a chance that they might lose their life. There was a chance they might get hurt. But when Jesus Christ left His home in heaven, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, He didn't do so knowing that there was a chance that He might lose His life. He did it knowing full well that He would lay down His life. He knew with absolute certainty that He was going to die the painful, terrible death of the cross, and He still did it anyway, willingly and voluntarily. Amen. Jesus Christ came down. And if we think about that story, if we think about the case of Kitty Genovese being murdered in that alleyway in New York City, if we're really honest with ourselves, we probably have a lot more in common with the murderer than we do with the victim. If we're going to be real honest about ourselves and about our nature in sin, we're really the guilty party. We're the criminals. We're the sinners. We're the enemies of God by nature. Without the grace of God, we are no better than that murderer who killed Kenny Genovese in 1964. Now, none of those people left their apartment to go down to the alley to save the victim in that situation. How many people do you know who would leave their apartment not only to save the victim, but also to save the criminal? Do you know anybody that would do that this morning? Would you do that this morning? I wouldn't. But if we're going to be honest, not only were we in danger of losing our lives, we had the very nature of that murderer. Jesus Christ left His home in heaven to come down to where we were, to be made flesh and dwell among us, and to lay down His life when we were yet enemies with God. Jesus Christ came down to where we were. It says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I'll say this in closing. If you study that expression, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. If you get your Strong's Concordance and look at that phrase, dwelt among us, the word that that's translated from is the same exact word as tabernacle. In other words, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, I just said that the fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that came down to where we were, that Jesus Christ left His home in heaven, came down to where we were to lay down His life and die the terrible, painful death of the cross, is what sets apart Jesus Christ from every other religious figure, every other little g god that has ever been taught about on the face of the earth. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Can you imagine being one of the very first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine being a Christian in the first century after Jesus Christ lived and died on this earth and went back to His home in heaven? Can you imagine being one of the very first Christians and you were trying to explain this to your heathen pagan neighbors? Can you imagine you have a conversation with your pagan neighbor and he says, so you're one of those Christians I've heard about. Tell me about Jesus Christ. Tell me about this new religion. Where are your tabernacles? Where are your temples? Well, we don't have any temples. We don't have any tabernacles. Jesus is our tabernacle. Can you imagine the pagan's response to that? He would say, well, what do you mean you don't have any tabernacles? You don't have any temples. Where do your priests do their work? Where do your priests go to perform all these rituals? Well, Jesus Christ is our priest. We don't have any other priests than that. Jesus Christ is our priest. Well, what do you mean Jesus is your priest? You don't have any other priests besides Him? Who makes your sacrifices? Who makes your offerings? Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our offering. That's what sets Jesus Christ apart from everything else that has ever been taught and ever been preached upon the face of the earth. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the same that was in the beginning with God and the same Word that was God, that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is our tabernacle. He's our priest. He's our sacrifice. Can you imagine having that conversation with a heathen or a pagan in the very early days of the church? They would say, what kind of religion is this after all? And that's what makes it different than any other religion on the face of the earth. Because every other religion says you have to go to this tabernacle, you have to submit to this priest, and you have to do this work, you have to perform this offering, you have to go through this ritual, and you have to make this sacrifice in order to be accepted by God. In order to appease God's wrath, in order to please God, you have to go through these rituals, to do this work, to offer these sacrifices, in order to be accepted by God. But when Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, He became our tabernacle, our priest, He became our sacrifice, and because of His sacrifice, we are accepted in the Beloved, and therefore we do those works that He's told us to do. The only religion that the Bible teaches is the religion that James mentioned in James chapter 1. He says true religion, pure religion before God and the Father is this, that you visit the widows and I can't quote it right now, the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and keep himself unspotted from the world. That's the exact opposite of every other system of religion that's ever been taught on the face of the earth. Every other system of religion says you do that in order to be accepted by the Beloved. Jesus, our tabernacle, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, said, "I am your sacrifice." He has made us accepted in the Beloved, and because He's done that, then we should do those things that constitute pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. I appreciate your patience and attention. God bless you.